Okay, so I walk in this morning, I see this thing, and I think it's the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, seriously. It's just missing the cherubim on top and the mercy seat and so on. I don't know what the heck it was. So, it's good to be with you this morning. I don't know who's in charge of the schedule, but by golly, you're in trouble. You've got two Yankees in a row preaching from this pulpit, and two Sundays in a row. Whoever did that, you're probably in trouble. The police will be there soon. They had a guy from Vermont here last week, Sheila. So I'm pleased to have my son and daughter with me this morning. My son is in the Army. He's stationed at Fort Campbell, and he came down. I haven't seen him since Christmas, so he came down this morning to hear this morning. So I'm going to break my rule this morning. When I teach preaching to the guys overseas, I always tell them not to do what I'm going to do right now. And that is, don't explain how you ended up with this sermon. But I'm going to do it anyway, because I had an epiphany this morning. I had prepared this sermon, and I didn't feel comfortable about it. And then driving up from Memphis this morning, I still didn't feel comfortable with it. And through Sunday school, I still didn't feel comfortable with it. And sitting here this morning over here, I still didn't feel comfortable with it. And then my brother gets up, and wherever you are, and reads Jeremiah 3, and then has that prayer afterwards, and I finally gave in and said, okay, I'm going to preach this other thing. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to apologize to Mr. ESV Study Bible back there that I'm not going to preach expositorially this morning, okay? It's going to be topical. Ray, you make me nervous, dude. I'm telling you. Any guy that's got his name in the front of the ESV Study Bible makes me nervous. So at any rate, turn to Acts chapter 16 and look at verse 8. And then probably in your Bible somewhere, it's got something like the Macedonian call. And I'm going to say a few words about how this affects our lives this morning. And when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Would you pray this morning? Father God, I ask that you would open up our hearts and allow us to see what you're doing around the world and give us a heart, not just a vision, but a vision that would cause us to move and to change and to be different and to be burdened with the things that burden you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may know the name of Hudson Taylor. He's a missionary in the mid-1800s. And he's known as the father of the second wave of the modern missionary movement. The father of the modern missionary movement would be the first wave, would be William Carey, who went to India and spent his life there, outlived all of his wives and most of his children, preaching the gospel, translating the scriptures into their language and giving his life for the gospel there. And having been moved, looking at a map of the world, wondering who is bringing the gospel to these people, he got on the trading ships and began the movement, which was people getting on trading ships, much like we get on 747s now, and taking the gospel to in his case, India. And that started a wave of missionary movement from the 1700s that lasted all the way until the 1800s. And believe it or not, in the 1800s, that the gospel had gone to the coastal regions, because the missionaries would get off the ships and they would set up a station there on the coastal regions of the world, because that's where the ship docked. But it wasn't until the mid-1800s that Hudson Taylor was sitting in England, and he was looking at a map and he was looking at all the interior parts, and he wondered who is taking the gospel to the inland parts of these places. Everybody's stopping on the coast. What about all the millions and millions and millions of people that are inland? And so he went to China, and there he got off the boat. Instead of staying at the mission station there, he began to take the gospel inland and founded what was then known as the China Inland Mission. In his biography, the two-volume biography, there's the story told of after his first missionary journey there, he came back and he found himself at a conference in Perth, Scotland. And while he was there, he wanted to speak about all the people that were dying, the millions that were dying in China. And he was a young person at the time. He was only 33 years old, and this was 1865. And he went to this place, and he was burdened. All these people were sitting around discussing spiritual things, and his heart was just burdened for the people that were in China that were dying without Christ. And so he went to the leaders of the conference, and he asked if he could have a few minutes in between a break of the sessions to speak to the people about what was happening in China. And one of the men said, son, this is a conference for spiritual life. We don't need anything about missions here. But he persisted, and he finally got on the podium. And when he stood up, he only had a few minutes, and he told this story. He was traveling up the river from Shanghai to Ningpo, and they had stopped at a particular port. And he had a young man with him that had been his guide and translator in some cases. And they had stopped at this place for the night, and he was down underneath the ship and putting his stuff in his bag, and he heard a cry of man overboard from up above. And he looked around for his friend, and he didn't see his friend. He ran up on the deck. He didn't see him there. And he realized that his friend had fallen overboard. I've been in China numerous times now and have crossed over that river, and I've thought of this story because the rivers there are just absolute torrents of brown, muddy, murky water. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face underneath the water. And so this man had disappeared under the waves and had, you know, for all intents and purposes, was lost. But not too far off, there was some fishermen who had just what they needed, and that was a net. And so Hudson Taylor called out to the fishermen, and he had a rudimentary Chinese at this point, and so he yelled out to them in Chinese, "Come, save life." And they yelled back, and they said, "We're busy. It's not convenient." And he said, yelled back, "Don't talk about convenience. You have to come and save life." And they yelled back, "Well, we're busy. We're fishing." And he yelled back, and he said, "I'll pay you." And they yelled back, "How much?" And he said, "I'll pay you $5, the equivalent of $5. And they yelled back, "It's not enough." And so he yelled back at them, "I'll give you everything I have." And he reached his pocket, and he had the equivalent of about $14 in his pocket. "Now, how much is that?" $14. So finally, after this exchange goes back and forth for a while, they finally come over and they take the net and they drag it through the water. And finally, they do find the man and they bring him up on deck, but it's too late. The man is dead. And of course, he's telling this story in Scotland at this conference, and the people are justifiably horrified at this story. How could those fishermen just be so callous when you're trying to help them? And Hudson Taylor looked at them and said, Is it any different that the souls of millions and millions of Chinese are dying all the time and never once hearing the name of Jesus Christ? Paul in this story gets a vision. A man is standing there and he's saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And before he had ever changed his physical location, his heart had been changed, that he would go. They had determined that he would come over and help us and help them. I was at Amsterdam 2000, which is a conference for evangelists that they had held in 83 and 86 and then again in 2000. And I was at Amsterdam 2000, and somebody had told me that there was some people there from Liberia that I needed to meet who were looking for ministries to partner with. And so I had been working in some different countries in Africa. I didn't know a whole lot about Liberia. I knew that they had had some problems, that there was a revolution going on there and so on. But I didn't know a whole lot. So I went over to this area of the conference and I met with this man. And I sat down at the table with him and I looked across from him. These guys from Liberia escaped from Liberia to come to this conference with basically the clothes on their back. They had nothing else. And this guy had a pair of glasses that was taped together in three different spots, and his clothes were torn, and they were filthy and dirty, and this was all he had. And so he sat there and he began to tell me and ask me, "Can you come over and help us?" And I looked at him and I said, "Well, you know, tell me a little bit about what's going on." And so he starts to tell me some of the stories, just the horrific stories of people being slaughtered and macheted and killed, and churches being burned to the ground. And so, and as he's telling me this story, the look on my face is just I'm incredulous. I'm like, wow. Oh, my gosh. You know, and I'm listening. And he's looking at the expression on my face. And finally, after about 15 minutes of this, he looks at me. And I'll never forget the look on his face. He looks at me and this puzzled look on his face, and he goes, "Don't you know what's happening in our country?" And I had been in missions, you know, for 20 years, and I knew a little bit, but I didn't know a whole lot. And here's this poor guy. He's been suffering, and he thinks the entire world is concerned about what's going on in his country in Liberia. Little does he know, practically nobody cares. And I'm in missions and I barely knew what was going on. And he was just stunned that I personally didn't know what was going on in his country. And so we determined right there that we would go over and help them. My friend of mine in Mozambique, after the revolution there in Mozambique, which ended in the very late 80s, and by the time you could get back in there in the early 90s, I had met him in Brazil, and he had translated for me on the street one night, and he had a little different accent, and I noticed it, and I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Mozambique," and I had long felt that God wanted us to do some work in Mozambique. And so we went over. He had invited, the revolution was still going on, and we went over to help him out in Mozambique because God had given us a call that we should go there. Folks, God has given us not just a call, but a command to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples in the world. Hudson Taylor used to say when he would go to these places and he would get some kind of a message like this or so on, people would come up to him and say, "Well, you know, I just don't feel called to go." And he would say, "Brother, you don't need a call to go. You've got a command to go. If there's any kind of a call, it's a call to stay. So do you have a call to stay?" And of course, they'd stand there stunned as you're looking at me stunned, you know, is that really the case? Do we have a call to stay? The need of the world says come. As the man was standing in front of you, may not have somebody standing at the foot of your bed tonight saying, "Come over and help us." But the need of the world says come. People are dying for Christ in countries around the world now. People are dying to take the message of the gospel, and there are still places where the gospel has not penetrated. In northern Kenya, where I was in January, up on in the northern Kenya, where at the border of Ethiopia and Somalia and the Sudan, it is the backside of the moon up there. There's just a bunch of nomadic people going around with tents on the back of camels from one place to the next. I don't know how they eat, much less get water, much less do anything else, but they survive up there. And there are 14 unreached peoples groups up in this area. In the mid-1970s, God had his eye on this area. Because in the mid-1970s, the guy that we're working with there was a young Muslim kid of about 10 years old, and he was in school. And he had known nothing but Islam. His dad was an imam, and he went to the mosque five times a day and prayed, and that's all he knew. And as he went to this boarding school, a disease began to run through the boarding school, and he found himself in the hospital, and over there at the hospital is just a huge room with bed after bed after bed after bed from one wall to the next. And all his student friends were in there, and every day he watched them cart out another one of his student friends who would die. And he laid in the bed there, and he realized, I'm going to die. Tomorrow they're going to come for me. And he was farther away from home, and all the other kids in the ward were all Muslims, and he was Muslims, but they were all local. And so they had people that would come to him and read the scriptures. And in Islam, there's a couple ways that you can go to paradise when you die. The one way is that if your good works outweigh your bad works at the end, then you get to go to heaven. And he knew, even at that young age, he said, I had an absolute certainty that there was so much weight of guilt and sin on the bad side that even if from today on I did, I could never make it up. Never. Because each day I may do two good works, but I do 15 bad ones. And I'm in a hopeless debt to sin. The other way that you can get to heaven is that there's a portion of the Quran that if somebody is reading it to you as you pass away, then you can go to paradise. So all these other kids running up and down the line, they all had family members that were standing there and reading the scriptures to them as they died. And he said, I have nobody to read the Quran to me so that I can go to paradise. There happened to be a Christian teacher not far off who came to the hospital and was walking around and saw that he had nobody that was next to his bed. And so he brought him some food, and he came and he shared the gospel with him. And after he shared the gospel, my friend said, I want to have my sins forgiven, but I don't want to become a Christian. And the teacher said, well, I'll come back tomorrow and you tell me what you think then. So he left. He said he didn't sleep at all that night. Just watching them carry out his friends every day just had a tremendous effect on him. And the teacher came back the next day and he shared the gospel with him again. And he had the same response. I want to have my sins forgiven. I feel a tremendous weight of sins, but I don't want to become a Christian. And the teacher said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You trust Christ and then let him work that out for you. And he said, I'm just not ready to do it. And the teacher said, well, I'll come back again tomorrow. And as he was walking out the door, he said, wait a minute, stop, come back. He brought the teacher back, and he said, I'm ready. What do I do? The teacher led him in a prayer to receive Christ. He said, for the first time in my life, I felt the weight of sin released from me. I felt lighter and happier. And that night I slept for the first time in my life at 10 years of age. The teacher gave him a little Gideon New Testament, tiny little Gideon New Testament in the King James English. Now, he had gone to school in English, but he found it a little difficult to read, but nevertheless, he did read it. He did not die, of course, and he ended up at home, and he took that Gideon's New Testament, and he put it in a plastic shopping bag, and he put it outside the house in the back in the bush because he didn't want his parents to find it. And every day at 4:30 in the morning, before everybody else got up, he would, for an hour, he would get up out of bed, go out into the bush, dig up the New Testament out of the soil and read it there with a candle out in the bush. And he'd put it back in the plastic bag, bury it again, go back in the house, and then go through all the things in the day. Go to the mosque, do whatever else he was going to do, go to school, pray and all that. And the next morning he would get up and do it again. And after 9 months, the rainy season came, and he was sitting in his bed one night and realized, oh my goodness, my Bible's going to get wet tonight. I don't want it to get wet. So he went out into the bush, he dug it up, he brought it back into the house, and he stuck it under his bed. And the next morning he woke up and he opened the Bible and he read it, and then he left it underneath his bed in his bedroom. And that day when he was at school, his mother found the New Testament. When he came home from school that day, his mother was holding up the New Testament. She said, what's this? And now the jig was up, and his mother told his father, and the father told the brothers and the uncles and the other imams. And now, pretty soon, after a few weeks, this thing has reached a crisis point, and he is sitting in a circle of 100 people at a very young age, and they are grilling him and questioning him. He said, I'm just absolutely scared to death. They're asking me to deny Christ. I am not saying anything. I'm not saying anything. And his mother's there wailing and weeping, and his sisters are there, and his mother's just yelling at him, just tell them what they want to hear, and then you can go do whatever you want. And he said, I just stood there silent. I didn't say anything. And finally, his father stood up and he said, if you don't deny Christ and you continue this way, that you're not going to deny what this book says, then you are dead to me from this moment forward. And his mother and his sisters are wailing. And if you've ever heard anything like that in Africa, it's just, it's just a horrible scene, and everybody's screaming and crying, and he's standing in the middle of this thing as a young kid, and he doesn't say anything. Finally, his dad says, you're dead to me. He takes off his shoe, he throws it at him, and then everybody gets up and walks out, and he has no family anymore. He's completely familyless. He doesn't know what else to do, and he goes to the police station. And at the police station, there happened to be a policeman there who was a nominal Christian and who had been sent up from Nairobi to govern this place up in Moyale, up in the northern part of Kenya. And so the policeman took him in and gave him a place to stay in the jail. And that night, the Muslims surrounded the jail and demanded that this boy come out so that they could kill him. And there was a standoff between the police and the people there, and the policeman wouldn't give him up. But the next day, the policeman said, we have to get you to a safer place. And so he took him down to another area where he lived with another family, and he grew up that way almost all his life, not seeing his family ever again. He was educated, and he was growing in Christ, and he went to high school and then to college, and at some point somebody said, your mother is dying of cancer and they want you to come home and see her. So he goes home to see his mother, and to make a long story short, his mother ends up receiving Christ right before she dies. And at the funeral of his mother, his father goes to church. It was a Christian funeral now because she had accepted Christ. His father comes to church and he accepts Christ. Now, except for one brother, the entire family are believers. But in the mid-70s, God had his eye on this area because this man speaks all the languages of the unreached tribes in this area, because that's where he's from and that's where God is sending him back to. It takes 2 days to reach there by a vehicle. It takes 3 days to reach there on the back of a 18-wheel truck. It is absolutely the backside of the moon, and folks there have never heard the name of Christ. Most people won't go up there. Even the Kenyans from southern Kenya won't go up there to preach the gospel because it is so dangerous and so rugged and so awful. But God has called us to preach the gospel to every person. There is a flow to the Bible that started all the way back in the beginning, because when God made the first man and woman and then they messed up, God came looking for them. And ever since then, God continues to come looking for us. And every time, you know, God chose his people, and he chose his people, but they mess up, and then they start worshiping idols, and then their enemies start defeating them, and then they come back to God, and God continues to come to them over and over and over again. And the flow and the direction of the Bible is from God to us constantly. If God doesn't come to Adam and Eve, we're lost. If he doesn't come to Abraham, we're lost. If he doesn't show himself to Moses, we're lost. If he doesn't consistently come back to the Israelites, we're lost. And then finally, he comes all the way in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And our tendency is to say, you know, God, come to me, come to me, come to me. God comes to us, and then we turn around to the world and we say, oh, world, you come to me too. And what does God say? He says, go to them. And that's what God has called us to do. There's a flow to the Bible from God to us and from us to them. If we don't take the gospel all the way to them, we haven't done our job. If we sit in one place and we say, you got to come to me in order to hear the gospel, we have not done our job. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to stand in one place and make the unsaved people come to you to hear the gospel. Nowhere. It tells you, you go all the way to them. You take the message of the gospel to them as far as you possibly can. I was in country once, and I had gotten there, and I had explained this whole concept to them, and I got there, and I said, no posters, no banners, no nothing. I get there, and we're driving back from the airport, and what do I see? A big banner and poster over the middle of the road. And where'd you get that? Oh, basically, it was, you're paying for it. But, ha, ha, ha. So I get out to this thing, and I said, where are we holding the meeting? Well, out in the soccer field. I get out to the soccer field. The soccer field, there's nobody there. There's nobody even around there. There's no people. And so they've got a stage there, and they're going to stand up there and preach the gospel at this thing. But there's nobody there. And I said, folks, there's nobody here. They're not going to come. I'm not a faith healer. I'm not giving out money or prayer cloths or anything else. I'm just preaching the gospel. They're not going to come. Oh, they'll come. They'll come. Don't worry about it. So I said, dude, they're not coming. Oh, okay, trust us. Okay. So we go out that night, and they jump around for 2 hours. Nobody comes. Nobody comes. It's like me and a couple of their relatives and a big sound system. There's nobody there because there's no people. So they get done, and they're kind of hanging their heads, and they're looking around. Boy, we just don't understand it. And I said, man, where are the people? Where are they right now? And about a half a mile away, there was an apartment complex. This is down in Mombasa, Kenya. There was an apartment complex with 4 kind of high-rise buildings, about 15 stories tall. And I said, where are the people? He said, well, they live right over there. And I said, well, why don't we take the gospel over there to them? Well, okay, we'll try that. So we all get underneath the stage, and we pick it up, and we carry it half a mile over to this place, and we plunk it down in the middle of this quad with these 4 high-rise buildings coming up. Now we're preaching the gospel. Now I said, all right, now sing some songs. And so they sang songs. Now all the people are standing, they're hanging out of their balcony. They're looking down like that. All they've got to do, they're all standing there. They can't miss us. The speakers were 18 feet high. They can't miss us at all. And now we're going to stand there and preach the gospel. And so we preach the gospel, and these people are hanging off the balcony, and I give the invitation. There's folks raising their hand, and I said, well, come on down. And so it takes 20 minutes for everybody to empty out of the apartment house and get down. We had 700 people that responded to the gospel that night. And they're all looking around and something going, wow. And I said, well, it's all because we went to them. They didn't have to assent to anything. They didn't have to do anything to hear the gospel. When you plant yourself in some place where they're not, you're making them do something in order to hear the gospel. That's just not biblical. We started a church there the next Sunday with 250 people. Right off the bat, boom, first service. Now, God calls us to take the message out to the people and to deliver it all the way to them as far as we can. But we say sometimes, well, it's not convenient. Or, how much will you pay me? Or, that's not enough. And God has called us to go to all the world and preach the gospel. I was in Mozambique a few years ago, and we had been preaching there for about a week, and we were on our way to go do an afternoon meeting in a marketplace, and we were driving down the highway outside of Maputo, and they had just built a 4-lane highway there. It's the only 4-lane highway in the entire country of Mozambique. And so, unfortunately, they've since put up a guardrail in the middle. But unfortunately, the Mozambicans would realize, my gosh, I've got a runway to drive on here. I'm going to go as fast as I possibly can. And they just had horrible accidents on this road. It was only about 5 miles long. But they just have horrible accidents because they crank these vehicles up with completely bald tires and so on. They'd have a blowout and then have these head-on collisions. And so we're driving down the road, and the traffic is stopped. And I look at it, and there's a truck overturned, and there appears to be bags of grain and everything scattered all over the highway. And I get up there, and I realize that, yeah, there was a truck and so on, but there was also a bus involved in this thing and a pickup truck that was fully loaded with people in the back. And the litter that is now on the highway is not bags of anything, it's bodies. And not just bodies, but pieces of bodies. And so we get out, and we stop the car, and we're looking around. Is anybody alive at this thing? And the Africans are just completely terrified of death. They won't touch it. They won't go anywhere near it. This bad karma, bad something. They don't want anything to do with it. So we're all driving off the road and coming back on the other side. There's not one person that's stopping. So we went around. We got some stuff out of the back of the car, and there were some bags, some empty bags of rice that were laying around. And so we start to check each person, and we put a blanket over people's faces and body parts and everything like that. And as I'm walking down the side of the road, I hear this moaning down in the ditch. And I look down in the ditch, and there's a guy down there who unbelievably is alive. And I realized this guy's alive, but we got to get him to the hospital. So I walk back up on the road and I'm looking for somebody to stop. But nobody's stopping. Nobody will stop. I'm trying to flag people down. They're running around me to get away from me because I'm trying to flag them down. Nobody's stopping. It's just not convenient. Finally, a guy comes along in a UN truck, in a flatbed UN truck. Just what I need. Now, this guy is maybe doing good work, and he's busy, but he's fishing, doing his own thing. Maybe something good, and he wouldn't stop either. Finally, a taxi cab driver comes by, and he says, "What do you think? How much to take him to the hospital?" And I said, I looked in my pocket, and I said, I don't know what it was, but whatever it wasn't enough. I didn't have a whole lot of money with me, and so he said, "Nope, not going to take him." This went on car after car after car after car. Finally, a guy in a pickup truck stopped. And we went down into the ditch, and physically on the outside, the guy looked fine. And so when we went to pick him up, unfortunately, what I didn't see was that his hair was like a sponge, and it was just completely soaked with blood. And so I had blood all over my hands and shirt. And we carried him up. We put him in the back of the pickup truck. We drove to the hospital. We get to the hospital, and there's nobody to take care of him. There's not even any running water at this point. There is now in Mozambique, but there wasn't at that point. No running water at the hospital. And I'm walking around the hospital, I've got blood on my hands and my shirt and everything, trying to find some place to wash off, and there is no place to wash off. And the guy eventually went into shock, and he eventually died. Now, we had been in that area for a week or so. Maybe he was in a marketplace where we preached the gospel. Maybe he was on one of the gospel. I don't know. We all went back to the house that night, and we were supposed to do an evening meeting at another place, but frankly, we were all so traumatized, we just sat there at dinner staring across the table at one another. We couldn't even speak. We were just so traumatized. But after a few days, we got over it, and we got on with life and work, and I went from there about a week later, and I found myself in England. And when I was in England, I was preaching on a Sunday morning, and I went into my bag, and I had taken the shoes that I had worn that day, and I had put them in a bag and put them in my suitcase, and I hadn't seen them again. And frankly, a week or so later, I had forgotten all about the accident on the road. But I looked in my bag and I pulled out these shoes and they were just covered with blood. And then I remembered the accident. Folks, someday we're going to go through life. And we have instances where God speaks to us and we want to do something and it makes an impact on us. And then we forget about it. Don't wait for the time later when you think to yourself, "Oh, I could have done that. I could have told somebody about Christ. I could have gone on a short-term trip. I could have been a missionary." And realize later, you know, you look and you realize, oh yeah, you find some brochure or listen to some message and you remember that all the way back then God called you to be a missionary and called you into His service, but you never went. Folks, God has given us a call to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The real question is, do you have a call to stay? Now, maybe many of you do, legitimately. But maybe many of you have never even asked. Because maybe some of you are afraid of the answer, of what God has called you to do. A group this size, there may be somebody here that God is calling into full-time mission. Certainly some people in here God's calling to short-term mission. And all of us here God's calling to take the gospel as far as we can. You may not have somebody standing at the edge of your bed saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," but you've got something even better. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Word of God that says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's not easy. I've been doing this, took my first trip in 1980. It's now 2010. I've been preach the gospel in a lot of different places. God hasn't called me to live overseas, and so we take 5-6 trips a year to different places. Everybody that goes with us, their lives are changed, absolutely changed. They come back and they're just never the same again because they see what God is doing overseas. We look and think this is the world. It's not. It's not. God is doing so much. People are coming to Christ by the thousands in different countries overseas. Miracles taking place. We have people, we pray for them in the marketplace and they're healed and it's a testimony and folks come to Christ as a result of that. Churches are being planted. Places like China, the gospel is unstoppable. In Africa, the gospel is moving forward, but the disruption from Islam is just tremendous. But God's calling people still, given a command that we would go. And the only question is, are we going to follow up on that command? Hudson Taylor, one last quote from him. He said, "Let us give up our work, our thoughts, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into His hand, and then, when we have given over all to Him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about or to make trouble about." Folks, there's a tremendous joy and satisfaction in preaching the gospel, the clear, simple gospel message. And when I preach the gospel overseas or wherever I am, I leave the results up to God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that saves people, not me. I don't feel any pressure whatsoever to try and convince somebody they've got to accept Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But it's my job and my passion and my urgency to get the message to them, because that's what God has ordained, that people would hear the gospel from me and from you. And if they don't hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. And they will not. But the good news is, God is still moving people. And though you haven't changed your physical location yet, God is going to change your heart first, and then your physical location. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You that You are still at work. I thank You for the graciousness and patience of these people this morning that have listened to this. God, I just ask that out of this group here this morning, You would call people into Your service, wherever that may be. Short-term, long-term, full-time, part-time, across the desk, the next building, or around the world. God, impress upon us the call of the gospel to come over and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.